All right, we're going to finish up with our look at the flood. So we'll be in Genesis chapter 8 is where we will begin. And then we'll also look at 1 Peter chapter 3, because that's the final flood reference that we haven't really touched on yet. Especially in the New Testament, we've got when Jesus uses the flood in the Gospels to picture the suddenness of judgment at the end of time. When he says that people were marrying and giving in marriage up until the day Noah entered the ark, and so it will be at the end of time. Book of Hebrews, chapter 11, talks about Noah building the ark in faith, even though that sort of flood had never happened and never been seen. 2 Peter uses the flood to, again, talk about the end of the world. And the book of Jude kind of alludes to the flood when we've got that little bit from Enoch. Well, then 1 Peter is going to talk about the flood in comparison to baptism and also in connection with the descent of Christ into hell, which is fascinating. The descent of Christ into hell, we had a 22-page paper on it at our last pastor's conference. That may have been a little bit of overkill, but we could probably cover it in 16 pages.
Is that your paper?
No. No, my paper was a whole lot longer. Yeah. That's kind of the fun part. For better or for worse, if you're a bit of a nerd, every now and then you have to write a paper again, and usually it's broad enough that you can cover the topic and then say what you want. Anyway, that's not how it's supposed to be done. I thought you were supposed to stimulate conversation. And if we just have a paper where everybody's like, yep, all right, move on, that's not as beneficial or as entertaining. For better or for worse. See, and that's where I really enjoy, or I find a little bit of extra additional benefit in the way our call system is set up, where the pastor is called by the congregation with oversight from a circuit pastor and district president. If there were some fear of saying a certain thing in a paper, for instance, that fear is set aside with the fact that I've got the call to this congregation. And unless there's, blatant false teaching or unrepentant false teaching or I've disqualified myself, then you can't rescind that call. And if somebody's feathers were to get ruffled, the district president would calm things down. Not that feathers ever get ruffled among pastors. The district president would calm things down, and the pastor can say, you know what, I'll just go back to serving my congregation, and they've called me, and I'm still their pastor, and we get along. That sounded like an extended cryptic comment. It wasn't supposed to be like that. Anyway, Genesis, right? So Genesis chapter, end of chapter 7. Beginning in verse 17. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth. If we get rain for 2 days or 3 days straight, maybe April showers, starts to look a little dreary and everybody's like, man, I gotta get out. Well, imagine rain for a month and a half. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth. The waters increased. They lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly in the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. Looking at verses 17 and 18, just the way it's written, there could be a couple of things going on there. Maybe it's a little bit of a poetic way of putting things that Moses repeats himself like this. He does the same sort of thing earlier in Genesis. It's also possible that Moses had access, that Moses may have had access to some sort of a written record from before his time. Luther's theory was that Moses had had Abraham's journal or Abraham's diary. Possible, but not necessary. But maybe that helps to explain. Is Moses using a source here? Maybe not. Maybe he's just being poetic with the way he says things. The ark floated on the surface of the water. Verse 19, they rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that moved along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Yes, Travis.
Do you believe this is where dinosaurs went and extinct?
My personal belief about dinosaurs that I would not impose on anybody. But I think it's plausible enough that I don't have to think about it any more than that. Is that that Moses or that Noah would have taken two of every kind of animal, including the dinosaurs, on the ark. And just smaller ones. Like, don't have to bring the gigantic T-Rex. You can bring the baby T-Rex and just raise it from there. And together with that is the idea that there would have been this climate change from the very traumatic disruption of the Earth during the time of the flood, which may have included a tilting of the Earth's axis. But definitely the destruction of that watery, water vapory canopy over the earth that kind of gave it a greenhouse effect. With the result that after the flood, we're going to look in just a minute at what God promises about the seasons of the year. And then after the flood, it was just less hospitable for these large cold-blooded creatures. Where if it's a warm jungle greenhouse year-round everywhere, then these animals would be able to survive. Noah brings them on the ark. Afterward, the climate is very different, and they start kicking off.
Never heard of that theory. It's an interesting one.
Yeah, and I think it makes sense, or it's at least plausible enough to say, that would suffice. And it would make sense then if a few dinosaurs lived on longer in more temperate areas of the world, where even there are some myths and folklore and kind of a verbal tradition of encountering these huge mythic beasts in the jungles of the Amazon or something like that. And obviously Noah wouldn't have to worry about the animals that lived in the water. And every now and then, Loch Ness Monster, that's a hoax. But you hear about these, this Japanese fishing boat pulls up this massive creature that they can't really explain away as a dolphin or a whale. There's a possibility that somewhere in the depths of the ocean there may be some of these animals still around. Scientists are surprised time and time again. I think it was the coelacanth. That they discovered off the coast of Madagascar, and they found out, they thought these things had been extinct for, according to their timeline, millions of years. But really, you can just catch one and fry it up. Or not. So I think that's a plausible explanation for the dinosaurs, is that they came on the ark, but that after the flood, the climate just wasn't supportive of the way they were constructed. Yeah, good question. So who all is in the ark? Besides all the animals. Like, the biggest pet peeve, I love how many different Noah's Ark, stories and artwork and sheets and everything that they've got for kids. But it's all like Noah the environmentalist. Here's Noah with all these animals on the ark, and oh, happy day. He's just chilling out with his floating zoo. Right? But who are the people involved in the ark?
Three sons.
Right, Shem, Ham, Japheth, their wives, and Noah and his wife. And what was God doing with the flood? What was the purpose of the flood? You could probably think of two, maybe even three. One jumped out right away. Why did God send the flood? Come. To cleanse the earth of sin. Alright. So as a judgment on the sinfulness and the sinful people of the world. And the flip side of that, the one that we don't think about as much.
To save Noah's family.
Yeah, to save Noah and his family. To to save, this is God stepping in to preserve his church. Sometimes the question comes up, why didn't God do miracles the way he did in the Old Testament? The time of miracles was very compressed to, well, obviously creation of the world and the flood. We'll put those in, because they have in kind of prehistory, not that they're prehistoric like cavemen, but they happened before we can put them on a timeline. But out of the events that we can put on a timeline, you've got the time of the Exodus around 1400 and the plagues, God doing miracles there. Then you've got the time of Elijah and Elisha, around the time of Ahab, so 800, 700 B.C. And then you've got the time of Christ, and really no other time that is very, chock full of miracles. And it's like God chooses to preserve his church at every age through his word of promise. He institutes circumcision in the Old Testament, and then New Testament he also adds baptism and communion. But at every age, God chooses to preserve his church through his word of promise, and only steps in a miraculous way when the church is just on the verge of disaster. Like Jezebel kills off all the prophets of God, destroys all the seminaries that Samuel had set up, and Elijah is the only one alive. And God steps in and says, "All right, well, call them all together and go meet on Mount Carmel, and we'll sort things out from there." Okay. God does a whole lot of miracles during Elijah and Elisha's time, but really not any other time until Christ comes up. And, Jesus is walking visibly during his ministry. And there, we see all this demonic activity during the life of Christ. He's driving out demons left and right, so much so that they don't describe it a lot. They're just like, Jesus drove out demons, and then he went on preaching, and, Jesus had a sandwich, and then he drove out demons, and like an everyday thing almost. And there, it's like God's church is balanced on the verge of disaster. Which way is it going to go? Is Jesus going to be captured and killed ahead of time? Is Satan and his cohort going to somehow disrupt God's eternal plan? Is Jesus going to fall into temptation? Or Jesus remains victorious. Jesus does these miracles that verify who he is and establishes his church. So, I forget where that started. Anyway, maybe you remember, Tony.
I just wanted to say that it really wasn't to cleanse the world of sin, because Noah and his family were sinful. So
yeah.
It wasn't really to cleanse the world of sin.
Yeah, and it's really for God to roll back the unbelief and roll back, come as a judgment on the world. Noah and his family are righteous. But at the beginning of chapter 6, God also said about them that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil all the time. Noah's in the same shoes as us, at the same time, saint and sinner. But God here steps in to reestablish his church and to give him a little bit more of a foothold. Okay? So purpose of flood, primarily judgment on the sin of the world, and secondly, to save... save his church from that judgment. Okay. So then chapter 8 describes how the waters finally recede. And, flood waters go down. That kind of touches on something we talked about a few weeks ago, where if you assume that things have been constant over time, then you have to say the Grand Canyon happened after a very long period of time. But if you assume that nature in this world has not been in constant change, that there are some periods of greater change and some periods of lesser change, then you can look at the geography and say, oh, either that happened over millions of years, as someone would say, or it happened very traumatically and very quickly in a more compressed period of time, such as the floodwaters, draining out of the Sierra Nevadas all the way down to the Gulf of Mexico, for instance. Or another one, I saw this on, I don't know if it was National Geographic or the History Channel, kind of one of those edutainment programs, kind of educational, kind of entertaining, and the geologists were trying to figure out why or what would have created these large depressions in this rocky area. You know, it was a fairly flat area with these large depressions kind of all scattered throughout. And finally somebody was like looking at it from up above and said, you know what that looks like? That looks kind of like when you're looking in a river and there's a current going through the river and then a rock gets stuck in a spot and it kind of twirls out this little depression in the river. And they're like, but come on, you know, what sort of gigantic flood would have caused these huge boulders to carve out these depressions in this rock? You know, what could it be? I have no idea. But it was just kind of interesting. All right, so we'll go ahead to the end of chapter 8. Actually, chapter 8, verse 15. We have volunteered to read for us beginning in 15 and, I don't know, 15 to 19. That's a good spot. All right, we'll take it. Go ahead.
Then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it. So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. All the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one after another.
All right, thank you. And you know, the same terminology that we see back at the beginning of creation, male and female, he created them, and he created them each according to their kind. That's kind of the same terminology we have here. Each according to their kind, come out in pairs from the ark. Kind, you know, it's not a species. It's a term that's a little bit broader than species. So like the horse and things that are horse-like, so like donkeys and mules, because God built in enough genetic variability, or, you know, one might say, to create and populate a world. You know, even with dogs, you can have a Great Dane and you can have a little Chihuahua, and they're both recognizable as dogs, as are, you know, a coyote and a wolf is also kind of a dog-like creature. Okay. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Okay. So what is God's promise? How would you summarize God's promise?
He won't destroy everything.
Yeah. God's like, all right, we'll just go with this world and we're not going to destroy it in the same way. And then the other promise, in addition to not destroying it, God promises to sustain it. Kind of two aspects of the same promise. That as long as the earth endures, you know, we're going to have summer and winter. Whether God could be, you know, establishing the seasons here, that's definitely possible. It's not necessary to read it that way, but I think it's plausible given the traumatic change that we have from creation in Genesis 1 to the flood in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. But even in more temperate areas of the world, so I hear, they've got some change between summer and winter. You know, like nobody goes down to Florida in July. Everybody goes there in January because it's... Definitely. Florida in July is definitely like Florida summer, as opposed to Florida winter is pretty comfortable for a Minnesota. So there may have been seasons before the flood. Maybe they're more dramatic now, or maybe God is just saying, you know, kind of his his blessing upon this creation the same way that he had a blessing upon the first creation, or the in Genesis 1. The blessing to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, that he talked about there. And he's kind of reiterating that a little bit differently here, with the promise of how he's going to sustain it. The other interesting thing there in verse 20, chapter 8, verse 20, who here has, you ever like sit down to read your Bible, or you encounter somebody who's like, I'm going to read the Bible, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to start at the cover and read it cover to cover just like any other book, and they're like, okay, get through Genesis, get through Exodus, get to Leviticus, and you get like halfway through and they're like, I'm done, I can't handle it, because, you know, Leviticus is all God talking about clean and unclean and all these regulations. And that is where God really set up what animals were clean and what animals were unclean. But even here at the time of the flood, and earlier at the time of Cain and Abel, there is some sense between what is a clean animal and what is not. Whether it was, you know, something God had filled them in on, you know, that he would use later on. But there's at least some sense, you know, we should be sacrificing sheep on the altar and not eels, or, you know, what are those squirmy little fish things in our lakes? Eel pouts? Or maybe that's way up north. Eel bass?
Yeah.
Which are great pickle, by the way. Any questions? So we've got, you know, judgment on the world coming down in the flood, which was also God preserving his church in the ark. Any other questions about what we have here? Chapter 9 is kind of the epilogue or the conclusion to the flood, where God reestablishes his covenant with the people. And in verse 6, he puts down in verbal and then in written form, you know, a basic law governing human interactions and human behaviors. It's possible, you know, obviously the society pre-flood would have had some sort of laws governing their society, but here, the Christians or the believers here, well, it is permissible for somebody to be put to death. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Saying that God alone has the right to give and to take away life. And if somebody else, you know, this is a statement of law to curb and correct that sinful behavior. Okay, and then the sign of the covenant. Let's pick it up in verse 7.
Can you touch on verse 6 for a moment? Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And then the second half there, for in the image of God has God made man. Now this is post the fall, so we've already talked about that a little bit. I don't know if it was here or in cap class, but the idea that we don't have the image of God post the fall.
Yeah.
So how is this, how can we rectify that?
Yeah, good question. So the image of God, there is a lot of confusion about that. We have to define, well, what is it not? It's not what we look like, because God is a spirit. And really, it's the way the book of Ephesians describes it, that the image of God is restored in Christians as they follow God's will, where, you know, what God wants is what they want, and in righteousness and holiness, Christians have the image of God, even though it is hindered by the sinful flesh. Okay? Because Christians have godly desires in their hearts, to do what God wants and not do what God doesn't want. So then, what is the image of God? There is a little bit more to it. And I think the best comparison would be what God says here in verse 6, compared to what God says in Genesis chapter 1, if we just page back there briefly. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. 26, 27, 28. where... I'll just read it. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So a good way to understand this, perhaps, is when we talk about the image of God, primarily, like, the biggest thing that matters is God's law. Where Christians want to do what God wants and want to avoid what God wants us to avoid. And so the image of God is restored most fully in Christians, although not completely, this side of heaven, because of our sinful flesh. However, if you look at verse 26, what he says about the image of God, he applies to people. As he sits down to create Adam, and then a little bit later also to create Eve, he applies the image of God to people, and he finishes that sentence in 26, "Let them rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So one aspect of the image of God is this distinction that we are different from the animals. That's probably the biggest thing. Where every person is different from, people aren't animals. And we recognize that with our laws. Maybe you might. You'll face or should face far more serious consequences for the killing of a person than, the killing of a deer in Gordy and Loretta's backyard. Because it's recognized that a person is distinct from the animals. And I think that's the biggest thing that he's referring to here. That there's a distinction between people and animals, and that human life is valuable because God created it as a special thing. And as distinct from the animals, which are subservient to people. Now, after the fall, the creation is in open rebellion, and people really have to fight to reassert their right or their headship over creation, like animals attacking people, or people have to build a little fortress to protect their little village so that the lions don't come and steal our children, or whatever the case may be. So the rest of creation is also corrupted by sin and in rebellion against the order that God had instituted here. But we can speak about the image of God as, I would say, just making us distinctively human and not animal. That's probably the easiest way. Tony.
But here he's just reminding them that we were image of God back in Genesis 1.
Yes.
And he's not saying from here on we're image of God.
Correct. Yeah, so he's God is reiterating what he said back in Genesis 1. And now he doesn't apply it so much to headship or lordship over creation, but to the interactions among people. The distinction between human and animal is important because of the image of God that, God says they're distinct. But then the interactions between people is an important thing for God to safeguard because humans are distinct and not animals. God gives the breath of life. God takes it away. Humans have souls or immortal souls, And animals are animals. I don't know if that... Yeah, it's a little bit...
It does. It's just a fascinating use of it because I think when we discussed it before, we kind of put a wet rag on the idea of saying to somebody, well, you were made in the image of God type of thing because that's a misuse of the description of being made in the image of God or misrepresentation of what that means.
Yeah.
Yet here it seems like that's being used for that exact purpose of setting you apart from the animals. You're saying, recognizing that God created man in the image of God, so that would be using it in the sense that a person today with a misunderstanding of that use would use it.
Mm-hmm.
Not to be confusing.
And I think the other aspect is, we talk about our obedience to God's law, the image of God being restored among Christians, and that we are distinct from the animals, and we put that together, that especially in a believer can actually praise God during this life and obey Him with a clean heart. So that, you know, our lordship over creation is an element of us living in obedience to God's law. The easiest way to talk about it is that the image of God was lost in the fall, meaning that creation is in rebellion against us, and we are unable to keep God's law. And that this is partially restored among Christians, where... And I think that's a good point. And you're right, that you can talk to somebody as being made in the image of God because they are a human, but they don't have the image of God if they're an unbeliever. And so the biggest thing is that, you know, do they have faith and do they follow the law of God? Sure, they can exert some control over creation, but not for a godly purpose. Where even the most ardent atheist environmentalist isn't going to do it for a godly purpose. Whereas the Christian can say, I want to be a good steward of this world because I know the God who created me and the God who created this world. And it's part of my service to the Lord to take care of the world that God has entrusted to me. At least, you know, my little parcel of it. Travis? All right. Just waiting. So then finally, the rest of chapter 9. Picking it up in verse 7. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply in the earth and increase upon it. Repeating the same promise of blessing that he had said back in Genesis 1. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth, and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth. Okay? So the purpose of the rainbow, or the meaning that God attaches to it here,
covenant.
Yeah, it's the sign of the covenant, or the sign of this relationship between God and people, where God binds himself to not destroying the earth or all life on the earth with a flood. Whether, you know, the rainbow is a new creation or rainbows had appeared previously and God just attaches a new meaning to it, doesn't really matter. It could go either way. But God set up at whatever point, whether at creation or later, God designed it such that, you know, water droplets refract the light and we get a rainbow. And God kind of talks to me like this is going to automatically happen, and it's kind of the reminder for people and for me of my relationship with the earth, of, you know, extending a time of grace. Right? Questions or other comments? Then we will dash ahead to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 3, there we are. So if you run into the book of Hebrews, that's usually a good marker toward the last portion of the New Testament, so we're right after Hebrews. So 1 Peter chapter 3 really takes up the question of suffering in this world, and especially suffering as a Christian or suffering for being a Christian. In chapter 3, he kind of comes back to the same idea in three different ways. Verse 13 and 14 of chapter 3. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. And so the first application that he has here is, well, if you suffer for doing something wrong, you suffer as a thief or a murderer, you deserve it, and you can't blame anybody else. But if you suffer for doing what is good, you know, for being a Christian, for living according to God's law, then consider yourself blessed. And verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer, because whatever suffering, as unjust as it may be, that suffering will give you opportunity to speak about the hope that you have. But then he comes around to that same idea with part two. He repeats himself in verse 17. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And the prime example of that is Jesus. For Christ died for sins once for all. He died for sins. He suffered. But he suffered for doing good, which was, you know, Peter explains. The righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So if you look at 17 through 22 as a unit, he starts out, Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered for doing good things, and that suffering was brought to an end. So that verse 22, he is ruling with all things under his feet. And, you know, that's basically the message that Peter has for Christians as well. If you suffer for doing good, that's not a bad thing. Talk about the hope that you have, and that suffering will come to an end. And you will be triumphant in the end. But then in between, as Peter kind of fleshes this out, we get this somewhat cryptic reference. We touched on this a little bit in the cap class a few weeks ago, as well as that 22-page paper at Pastor's Conference a couple weeks ago. Where are we? Let's begin at the bottom. Verse 18, 19, and 20. What's the timeline? Beginning in verse 18. What's the first landmark of day of a time frame that we have in verse 18? So especially pertinent this week.
Christ died.
Yeah, Christ died. So we're talking Good Friday, and as Peter says elsewhere, Christ made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Good Friday. Christ died. He was put to death in the body. So, Good Friday, he's in the tomb. He's in the tomb before the day ends on Friday, or before sundown on Friday. And then he comes back alive after sundown on Saturday, or you know, you would say very early Sunday morning. Because sometimes Christians wonder, when Jesus said he'd be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. And the way I count it, it's only really two. Because he's buried on Friday, and he's raised on Sunday, and it's late on Friday and early on Sunday. And the first explanation, or first element of that, is the way we count time basically follows the same as the Romans did, where the day begins at midnight and ends at 11:59, and so that's our official day. But we also kind of have this understanding that the day starts, you know, 8 a.m., or you work a 9 to 5, and that's your day. You can say you put in a full day's work because I work 9 to 5. Well, a full day's work is 24 hours, and you only worked a third of that, right? And And so we also have this understanding that if I'm there for part of a day, sometimes we can talk about that as being a full day. Let's say you go for a drive, you know, like we drove to Appleton for a funeral. We left Wednesday night, whatever it was. We left Wednesday night, and we got there, let's say, late on Wednesday. And say, well, we were there Wednesday through Saturday. Well, really, maybe we were only there for that last little 20 minutes before midnight on Wednesday. And then we were there for all of Thursday, all of Friday, and then we left Saturday morning. We weren't really there Wednesday through Saturday. But we have this understanding, and the Jewish people had this as well, that a part of a day can be counted as the entire day. So you put in a full day's work, even though it's only 8 hours of the day. You arrive at somebody's house at 8 o'clock at night, and you say, I got there on Wednesday, and I stayed there through Saturday, even though you got there later Wednesday and left early on Saturday. The other piece to the puzzle is that our day begins either at midnight or our day begins at sunrise, because we aren't even consistent about this. Whereas the Jewish people, their day begins at sundown, at sunset. So it's Friday. They want to get Jesus buried before the Sabbath. They want to, you know, just get him in there. We'll take care of the body after the Sabbath, because they don't want to do any work on the Sabbath. So they have to get him in the tomb before sundown on Friday, because sundown on Friday starts Saturday, starts the Sabbath day. So then we've got, you know, they bury him in the tomb before sundown. They go home. We hear about the ladies resting for the Sabbath day. And then after the Sabbath ends, which would be sundown on Saturday, then they prepare their spices and get up early the next morning, after we're already 8 or 9 hours, maybe 10 hours into Sunday by their counting, maybe only 4 or 5 hours into Sunday by our midnight counting, or maybe sunrise, you know, depending on how you're talking. So Jesus was in the tomb before sundown on Friday. So he was in the tomb Friday. He was in the tomb all day Saturday. And he was in the tomb until after sundown on Saturday, which would have been the beginning of Sunday. Sometime between sundown on Saturday and, you know, sunrise on Sunday, when Jesus became alive, the very first thing that he does is descend into hell. The way Peter puts it, he was put to death in the body but made alive by the Spirit. There are probably a dozen different ways to translate that pair of phrases, but the best understanding is, if you set it in comparison to Philippians 2, when we talk about Christ's humiliation and exaltation. You know, Christ has the form of a servant, became obedient to death, even death on a cross, period. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place, exaltation. So the time before, leading up to and concluding at his crucifixion, and then the time beginning at his, what we call it, his vivification, becoming alive again, is his exaltation. Okay? Sometime after he comes alive, you know, Sunday, or after sundown on Saturday is when Sunday starts, he descends into hell, and what does he do? Verse 19. Yeah, he preaches the exact same thing Pastor Hagen did for only 14 minutes instead of 24. He preaches to the spirits in prison. And so the content of his message is that he's alive, that he has paid for sin, and that, you know, as C.F.W. Walters him put it well, basically Jesus is alive. You know, Satan was cheering when Jesus was dead, and then he became back alive. And he announces that he's won. And Peter describes it as preaching. It's an announcement. And the trouble is we think of preaching as like preaching from, you know, pastor to people for the purpose of bringing to repentance and creating faith. But who is he preaching to? Or to whom is he preaching?
condemned.
Yeah, to those who had rebelled in the days of Noah, who disobeyed long ago, while God waited patiently in the days of Noah. So we're talking about unbelievers who most likely had worked against, either by just by their unbelief or perhaps more actively, had worked against and been opposed to Noah's work of building the ark. So Jesus goes and announces to these people that he is one. It is, from our perspective, a gospel content message. Because the message that Jesus has died and risen from the dead for us is, means salvation. When applied to us. When it's announced to the unbeliever, and here especially to those sitting in the dungeons of hell, it's the final death knell that all hope for them is lost, that the door has been, that the door is locked forever and ever. So the content of the message is the same, although the audience is different. You know, speaking to Christians or to people alive today, preaching has the purpose of bringing to repentance and creating faith. Speaking to those who have no more time of grace, just as the, you know, Jesus thumbs his nose in the devil's face and says, "You tried your best, and it was not nearly good enough." Okay? So Peter has all this kind of in mind as he takes his little excursus through the descent into hell to show that Jesus suffered, but that suffering was short-term, and Jesus was so victorious that he even declared his victory to those who had ridiculed his church. And then he flips the scene and looks at it from the other perspective. Oh, and by the way, even Noah was not without hope, where God saved his family through the waters of judgment. And the waters of judgment on the world were the waters of salvation for his church. It's the exact same thing that we have with the descent into hell. The message of resurrection in hell is a message of judgment, like the waters of the flood. But for the church, for the believer, it's a message of comfort, where God follows through with everything that he had promised. And so Peter just gives us a good verse and a half of the descent into hell, and he says, okay, so this is how you should live. This is the joy that you should have when facing suffering. Suffer for doing good, because, you know, A, it's going to be short, and B, you've already won, because it's like you're standing there with Noah in the waters of baptism. Baptism. And that's the final allusion to the flood that we've got, where the waters of the flood, in judgment on the world, and the preaching of Christ in the descent into hell, the preaching of his gospel content message, is also a preaching that happens and a salvation that happens in holy baptism, where just as the water brought judgment on the world, and just as Christ announced judgment with that gospel content message, so also a Christian baptism is a statement that we're saved through this baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and we've been basically brought into the ark of the church. So this was very popular in church. I know I've mentioned this probably 2 years ago. Church architecture, like back in the 70s, if you go inside and you look up, and you kind of see it here too. It kind of looks like the underside of a boat. If you were to look in the underside of a boat or a large ship, where based on what 1 Peter 3 says, the terminology, you know, the term is that you've been brought into the ark of the church. And you've been saved from this world through the waters of baptism. So that even now, as we gather in a physical church, we gather here as God's church, and, you know, the waters, the boat is upside down, because God takes us to heaven. Right? Kind of a backwards little picture, but it's interesting, I guess. That was the descent of Christ into hell in 7 minutes or less. There's an extended podcast discussion on that if you would like. Any questions? And the best thing about it is that, oh, finally, there's more that he says about baptism. He calls it a pledge. Normally you think of pledge as either A, that stuff you spray on your dusty furniture, or B, like your commitment to God. It's not a, the word there is not pledge. It's like a, basically a deed or a legal claim on something. So if you have a deed to the house or a title to your car, that says you've got the legal right to possess this car. And Peter says that this baptism, which is efficacious, or it works because Jesus has been raised from the dead, this baptism is your deed or your title to a good conscience before God. Baptism saves you, he says. And so baptism is, you know, what is a good conscience before God? Well, God's law doesn't accuse you anymore because you've been baptized. And so Peter kind of ties it all up to say, because you've been baptized, you've been baptized into the resurrection of Jesus, which means the descent of Christ into hell. When he announced the gospel content message to those who made Noah suffer. And because Jesus has been raised from the dead, and this baptism is now yours, you've been brought into the ark of God's church, so that when you suffer, you know it's going to be a short-term thing, and Jesus already announced a greater victory over greater enemies, and whatever you suffer is going to be for a shorter period of time over lesser enemies. And even though it might really, 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 really stink at the time, you know that there is A, an end to the suffering, and B, there is a victory waiting at the end. Questions? Yeah.
Is this language of... No. It's where he says, it saves you. Mm-hmm. And now saves you also. Is that correct in translation, where it's you are not part of that really, correct, other than a receiving?
Exactly. This is one of the clearest, I mean, I would say pretty much every statement about baptism is clear, unless you're coming at it with the idea that it's merely symbolic, the way that the Lord, some would say the Lord's Supper is symbolic. But if you're just looking at the bare words of Scripture, you would have to do backwards somersaults to see baptism as my work, or as something that is only symbolic and doesn't actually do something. One of the most popular Calvinist preachers today, John MacArthur, took him a good 37 minutes to try and somersault his way out of saying that baptism actually creates forgiveness of sins or actually saves you as something that actually works. You know, he was trying to say that baptism is merely symbolic. And if you spin enough words, you could probably get there eventually. I mean, who was that? Kevin Costner in that JFK movie? A physicist could say you could tie an elephant, hang an elephant off the edge of a cliff by tying his tail to a daisy. But we all know that's not going to happen. Kind of the same thing. You could try to spin some words to say baptism doesn't actually save you as God's work. But if you look at the words there, it's pretty obvious. Other things. That's one of my favorite sections to teach, so sorry I wasn't quite as much crowd interaction today. But any questions or comments as we wrap up? So the message of Holy Week, of Palm Sunday, is a precursor of the message of Easter. And the message of Easter is made your personal possession as a title or a deed from God through the water of baptism. We'll close with prayer. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your victory, for crushing the devil, and for committing into our hands the title to a good conscience before you and an eternal spot with you in heaven. We ask that you encourage us during every point and time of suffering in our lives. Encourage us with your promise here that it will be short-lived and that we will be victorious through the resurrection of your Son. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.
Jerusalem, the golden.
Thanks for listening to Green Pastures with Jesus, the audio home of Shepherd of the Lakes Lutheran Church of Fairmont, Minnesota.
If you like what you just heard, we hope you'll pass along our website, www.shepherdofthelakes.net. Pass that along to your friends and colleagues. Be sure to check out our archives section at our website for previous podcasts. You can find us 9:30 a.m. Sunday mornings at 323 East 1st Street in Fairmont, just up the hill from Richard's Towing. Any questions, contact me, Pastor Hagen, 507-236-9572. God bless your day. What bliss beyond compare.